Amen. In Galatians chapter 2, been teaching through that. If we will turn to Galatians 2, and we'll start reading verse 7 and read a few verses, then briefly touch on what we went over, then we'll just keep going. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." And so we saw that this subject matter there in chapter 2, where he's going with that, of where they met in verse 9 of James, Cephas, and John, it's transpired, it's taken place over in Acts 15. And we saw in Acts 15, in verse 7, in Acts 15, 7, I believe, it says that Peter's talking. And then verse 11, Peter is confirming with what Paul has been saying about salvation is grace through faith plus nothing. And Peter agrees with what Paul is saying. And I want to preface that by four right here in verse 7 and verse 8. It talks about people make a comment and some heretical things say that there's two different gospels preached. But we know that's not true for the simple fact of Galatians chapter 1. Verse 8 and 9, because they both say, and they both end saying, let no man preach any other gospel, or let him be accursed. And both of them end that. And we know in Galatians 2 and all the other epistles Paul ever wrote that he never mentions Peter being cursed. Does that make sense? So it's almost as if it doesn't say it, it didn't happen kind of thing. It's at least there's no account of it. And I'm pretty sure Paul would have mentioned that. Paul seems like he's a kind of a straightforward kind of individual. He's going to, if it happens, he's going to talk about it, and he's going to talk about it at length. At least he's going to mention it. Let me put it like that. In verse 10, it goes on to say, "Only they would that we should remember the poor." The "they" there is the pillars of the church. "And only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." If you will, take your Bibles over to Romans 15. And while you're turning there, in Pauline epistle, when it's concerning giving, it's only given to the saints. It's only given to those who are saved. It's only given to the people who've been born again. It's never to a group of people that are just asking for handouts. And I think oftentimes we get stirred up in our emotions, and the humanistic side of us comes out when we see somebody that looks in a detrimental type of way due to their clothes, or it doesn't like they maybe it's showered in a little while, and there's compassion. If you have any empathy or any compassion towards people, it tugs on that onion string just a little bit, right? That's an Alabama thing, an onion string. Okay. It pulls on your tears. If you're a man, you know, you can fake it and you don't cry and all that stuff. That's whatever. That's kind of funny. You can laugh, you know. Yeah, amen. Cry or don't cry, that's whatever. But nonetheless, in biblical sense, and so the Bible is not a humanistic book as far as that. It's truth. They may be out there because of sin. They may be out there. The Lord's trying to show them their need of a salvation. They could be out there. It could be a multitude of things beyond their control. It could be all kind of things. But nonetheless, be careful of who you give your tithes and your money to. Excuse me. Because it's actually not yours. The Lord gave it to you, right? He gave you the faculties and the physical ability to go make money and to have a job and provide for your family. And in return, when he says to do something with it, since it's his, we should. And then when he says not to do something with it, we shouldn't. And I'm not condoning or disproving you do whatever you want to with the money. It's between you and the Lord. I'm just instructing you. Does that make sense? In Romans 15, though, in Romans 15, I want to show you something, if I can get there. In Romans 15, 25, it says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem," the poor saints there in Jerusalem. Now, where I want to go with that is I want to show you something if I can find my notes, Acts chapter 11. I just want to show you there in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11. It's interesting there in Romans 15 that the sending church is now getting help, is now getting money, now getting support from a missionary church. That's an interesting thing. So Jerusalem has sent the disciples out, sent these people, the missionaries out on these missionary journeys, and they started these churches. And now this church that started is now supporting the home church because the home church is in turmoil, is in a bad way. I would say that would be a bad way, right? And you say, well, why is that? Why are they in a bad way? Look in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It says, in those days, in Acts 11, 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. It came to pass because of Acts chapter 7 when the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. And so the Lord as if drew a line there. And so Jerusalem, we'll get into some things here in a second about in Acts and Jerusalem. Now, the things that were happening in Jerusalem, you think about all the in Acts and Antioch and all the great works and the great things that were taking place there and all the missionary journeys and how we pattern the New Testament church out of that, they use it for a pattern. We do that. We even do papers on it, right, Brother Sam? We do Baptist missions and we use that as a template. We use that as an example, if you will. So when the Lord's breathing on something, the Lord's doing something, we can use it as a perfect opportunity to look how to do it correctly, right? However, when the Lord takes his hand off of it, it ought to be the same principle to look at it, but we're to be warned at, right? So there in Acts 11, where we just saw that there was going to be a great dearth coming, we saw that in Acts chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen, the Jews as a whole had rejected Jesus Christ. And you say, well, you have people in the Gospels and they're for him. You have all the disciples. I understand that. But the religious leaders that got set up because that's who the people wanted. Romans 13, it says all the authorities are ordained of God. Okay? So the people wanted that. That's what the nation of Israel wanted. This is going to be difficult just for a moment. All right? The people wanted those people to be in charge. You'll have a remnant of people that didn't want that. You can look at this country, and the people that are in office is because the people of America want that. And so, therefore, the Lord gives them what they want. You say, well, I don't want that. Yes, because you're the minority, not the majority. The majority wants what's in office. The majority will want what comes next in office. It doesn't matter what it doesn't matter what affiliation, what political affiliation it is, if it's Democrat or Republican or whatever. It'll be because the people of the nation as a whole, that's what they want. Whatever your view, positive or negative, our last president, you ought to just step back from your own personal views and look at him. Look how he lives his life. Look how he spoke to people. Look how he treated people. Look how he did things morally as an individual. Amen. Okay? And that's what the people want. Some arrogant individual that's going to tell people just things without any couth or just say things because he has the right to do so. Amen. That's some real good teaching, brother. Amen. Amen. But that's what the people want. That's just the right, that's Laodicea, and that's just what they want, so that's what they got. We won't go into the current issue. But what's going on is in Acts chapter 7, it's as if God drew a line there. And so Peter had been preaching at that point. He had been preaching, he had been teaching. In Acts chapter 2, he had got, the Holy Spirit came down, and then everything started. But then it stopped at Jerusalem, because after Acts chapter 7, you studied on your own, there was no more healing in Jerusalem. I mean, all the where Jesus Christ came through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all those times he came through and he healed people and he touched people and resurrected people and all the miracles and all the great wonders that we all about, right? were in that city, based on that city. But now there's nothing in that city. You know, we'll look at that. We'll look at that. Because even in Acts chapter 5, don't turn there, in Acts 5 and 6, Peter's shadow, prior to Acts 7, Peter's shadow passing by people would heal people. That's pretty miraculous. But then when the people decided what they wanted, when the leaders decided what was going to happen, we're going to reject him totally, wholeheartedly, it's done. It's done in Jerusalem. It's done as a nation. Now, if you want to, I've got some notes right here. I'll just kind of go through it real quick. Paul got put in prison in Jerusalem. He never got out. James got put in prison in Acts chapter 12. He got out, but without his head. Peter's the only one that was after Acts 7 that was able to do anything out of Jerusalem. And after Acts 12, that happened in Acts 12, Peter was never heard from again as far as doing anything. He raised Dorcas, but he wasn't in Jerusalem. Caesarea, but that's not correct. He was in somewhere else. He wasn't in Jerusalem. And I'm going with that for this reason, okay? That everything's changing. Even who the Lord is using. He's no longer using Peter. It changed to Paul. If you want to write this down, this is going to be a list that Peter, the miracles that Peter did, and then how Paul replicated it. You can just make a column on the left and a column on the right. If you're not taking notes, just endure for the next 3 minutes, okay? So Peter, just write this down. There's only 1, 2, 3, 4. There's only 7 of them. Just write down Acts 3, verse 1 through 8. We're not going to turn to all these. You can look at it on your own. Acts 3, 1 through 8. The next line is Acts 5, 14. 5:14. The next one is 9:36. Acts 9:36. Then you have Acts 5, verse 4. Acts 5, verse 4. Acts 9, verse 33. Acts 9, verse 33. And then Acts 10, 11. Acts 10, 11. Those are the miracles that Peter did in Jerusalem in Acts. And now we're going to go through, if you will, just go to the right of it, and you'll have Paul. And right beside each one of those references, write another dash in each one of those that we just started at the top. Now you have Paul, where he replaced Peter in Acts 14, 8 through 10. The next one is Acts 19, 11. The next one is Acts 20, verse 9. The next one is Acts 13, verse 8. Then Acts 28, verse 8. And then Acts 16, verse 9. And if you got any of those kind of messed up or whatever, if you want to see my notes, take a picture of it, whatever, I'll give you the notes. But where that is, that I'll give you a breakdown real quick of it. The first one there was they both healed a lame man. The second one is they both had special miracles that they were able to do. The next one is that they raised the dead. Then the next one is that they had power from God to affect someone physically. Remember, you had the two people who lied to the Holy Spirit and Ananias and Sapphira, and they both died. And then over there you had a sorcerer, and Paul blinded him. Both of them had the power to do things physically. And then in the second one from the bottom, they both healed the sick. And in the bottom one, they both had visions from God that were given to them to go on an evangelistic journey. The reason I want to bring that to your attention is, you know this, but it's okay. It's always good to have biblical references to back up what you know. So you have this transition, and we know the book of Acts is a transition book. We understand all that, but nonetheless, now it's as if even the Lord used those miracles, because the Jew require a sign. He used those miracles and replaced that man Peter with this man Paul. And Paul, as we've already seen, is the 13th apostle. That's who people are going to have an issue with and rebel against God's word and all those different things. But nonetheless, you have right there, you have how is transitioned from Peter into the in the book of Acts into Paul and his ministry, and everybody's in agreement with what to be preached for salvation's sake in Acts 15. Everybody up to date? Amen or oh me. If you don't got that, come get my notes. Make a zero copy of it or something. I'm not going to go back over that. What's interesting is the Catholics. Anybody ever heard the expression "robbing Peter to pay Paul"? So you have the cathedral in you have Saint Peter in Rome, and you have Saint Paul in London. And here it's almost as if you're robbing Peter, like in Acts, to pay Paul. But nonetheless, it's the goods and services, the monetary that they took in London wasn't sent to Rome to just lift up Rome. It was just kept in London for the English people. And so they're robbing Saint Peter to pay Saint Paul. But here, the Lord takes it from Peter and gives it to Paul. That's kind of interesting. All right, Galatians chapter 2. We got done with that. Brother Val, don't ask me what I thought. All right, Galatians chapter 2. I'm glad that's passed. Some of those things are just to try to put them in such a way where they're obtainable to try to teach without using a board, and that's kind of cumbersome sometimes. And but nonetheless, the information needs to be given. You agree with that? All right, look in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Remember, I made a comment. If Paul, he was the fellow that either you wanted on your side or you didn't want on your side, right? You didn't want him to be against you, because he was going to be straightforward. He was going to stand with the truth, whether you stood with the truth or not. And obviously, if you're doing right, you want him on your side to be standing with the truth. But when you mess up like Peter, if you're man enough, you would like somebody to tell you when you messed up. Amen? That's not always the easiest thing, but nonetheless, that's what it is. You see right here how Peter, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, we'll get into why he was to be blamed, but, you know, the Catholic Church claimed that Peter was the first pope, right? You ever thought about Peter doesn't make a good pope? He don't make a good pope. That's not good English, but he don't make one. Now, I'll give you 9 reasons why he doesn't make one, just for fun of it. He was married, according to Matthew 8:14. He was a commercial fisherman. I don't know of any pope yet that was a commercial fisherman. Matthew 4:18. He curses and swears, Matthew 26:74. He rebukes Christ to his face, Matthew 16:22. The Lord calls him Satan, which probably is still applicable. That's Matthew 16:23. Yeah, he argues with the Lord in Acts 10. He has to be corrected on his doctrine here in Galatians chapter 2:11. And he won't let a man bow down to him and worship him in Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26. And he believes a man is saved by grace through faith, according to Acts 15, 7 and 11. Amen and amen, amen. Amen. Now, if he's the first pope, they did a poor job in emulating that. Yeah. That actually sounds like an all right guy. Amen. It sounds like somebody I grew up with. Yeah. Anyway, we'll move on. And look in verse 12, we'll read 12 and 13. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. In verse 12 right there, the issue is that you have Peter, he's sitting down with a bunch of dirty, filthy Gentile dogs that are saved. He's sitting down at IHOP eating with them and eating a big old thing of pancakes and bacon and whatever, you know. And he's sitting there. Yeah, he's waiting for that one. And he's sitting there, and a whole bunch of Jews walk in. And he sees them, and he gets concerned with what they may think of him. And he runs away, and he leaves. And when he leaves, Barnabas just walks out behind him, and a multitude of people, actually, it says right there. And the other Jews dissembled likewise. So there was a group of people. And I'm tongue-in-cheek there, the IPOP thing, if y'all know that, right? Lord, I hope you know that. And he could have been at the 7-Eleven, I don't know, getting a hot dog. But nonetheless, he was concerned and he was worried what all these Jews were going to think, and so he left. And in doing so, Barnabas followed him, and then all these other Jews. Which leads, in verse 13, is when Barnabas left, that a Holy Ghost good man can get messed up when he's looking at another man too closely. So Paul says to follow me as I follow Christ, right? So he gives the perfect pattern as far as you follow me as long as I'm following the Lord. Now, here's the thing with that. Everybody in here is, I'll use the designation of a man. That's what the Bible says. Everybody in here is a man as far as the human being aspect of it. Women, you follow another woman as she follows the Lord. Amen. But you can only follow them to the degree that when they mess up, there has to be a little bit of grace involved, unless it's not some detrimental thing to the body of Christ, right? And then, you know, there's a little bit of grace, there's some forgiveness, there's maybe a little feeling out of time, if you will, to ensure that they're sincere about their apology and sincere their heartfelt realization of their sinful state and what happened, and the Lord convicted them of it. But nonetheless, where I'm going with that is that a man, an individual, has to have that right pattern. Has to have the right pattern that you follow an individual as closely as you can with one eye, but the other eye has to be on the Lord. Right? Because if both eyes are on the man, when he falls into the ditch, you'll just be on top of him. But, and so the other thing of that is, when he falls into the ditch, if you've got your eyes on the Lord, you can let out a hand and you can help him back up. Because if you just lose sight of him, you just follow the Lord and you just leave him in the ditch. Amen. Amen. Verse 14. Let's see if I want to. Yeah, verse 14. But when I saw, dissimulation just means a false appearance or hypocrisy or a false pretense. It's that it's being fake on the outside. If you didn't know that. Verse 14. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Pause. Now, we know that the truth of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. But apparently, walking in that truth will do something to you. Does that make sense? It'll do a few things. At salvation, that truth did something to you because you saw yourself in a different light than you had previous to that date. You saw yourself as a sinner, needed salvation, needed a Savior. You saw yourself as an individual headed to hell, and deservingly so, right? Prior to that day, you had not necessarily seen yourself like that. And then you also saw the Savior in a different light. You may have known about who Jesus Christ was. You may have heard about what you thought he did for the world, but it became personal. Does that make sense? So walking in upright according to the truth, it'll change two things. It'll change how you see yourself, and it'll change how you see other people. And the issue there with because he's getting on to Peter, the issue is because he viewed himself more highly than he ought to, because he's a pillar of the church, right? I mean, just as preacher and Brother Sam and Brother Woodard and myself, we have to have a little bit higher standard, if you will, because people are watching. More people than I would probably want to be willing to admit. Right, Brother Sam? And so it's not necessarily trying to be fake. It actually is trying to walk closer to the Lord and draw nearer to Him and have a better understanding of the things that I'm supposed to be doing. Right? And as the Lord grows you and promotes you from the north and He gives you that opportunity, then therefore you should have an understanding of who you are in light of the opportunity He's given you. Right? But also, it should have the opportunity to view people in a different way. Look over in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, it's written to everybody. However, odds are the majority of people do not esteem others higher than themselves, especially in the day and time we live in. Maybe in the Philadelphian church age, that was the case. People would go out to the highways and the byways, and they didn't care what they looked like or smelled like or where they had been last week or last night. And they were invited in church. They would come out and they'd get them, and people were saved by the thousands, is my understanding. I wasn't there. It's just accounts that I read. But now it's a little different than that. In Romans chapter 12, I'm just going to read some verses to look at it. Verse in 12:6. Having them gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportions of faith or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. We just covered that. Abhor that which is evil, cleave that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continue an instant in prayer, distributing the necessity of saints, giving to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And that theme of verse 14 goes all the way down to the end of the chapter, if you will. And that should be how you view people, especially people that are saved. And even people who abhor you and who are your proverbial enemies because of the stance you take of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's shown you in this King James Bible. And they may mock you and they may despise you and they may hate you. And you ought to just love them in a godly way. Amen. If you want a good example of that, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. People hated him enough to kill him. People may not like me, but they've not tried to kill me yet. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, Brother Sam. But you think about that, of just the simplicity of how he treated those people. Now, the religious leaders, he talked real nice to them, right? Called them vipers and snakes and foxes and different things at the time. But the people who wanted the truth, he had charity without measure. He had gentleness and meekness and compassion to those people that we probably lack. But that's what we should walk after. In verse 14 of Galatians chapter 2, turn back there, please. In Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to sit here just for a moment. It says, and when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel ought to get you to see John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you see how the words are that? Although it doesn't, I must decrease so that he can increase. He must increase. And when he naturally increases, when you get up and you put yourself down and you mortify this body dead and you die to self daily, when you just naturally increase him in prayer life and in times of Bible study and in Bible reading and trying to draw nigh to him and he'll draw nigh to you, naturally what happens is you just decrease. If you naturally just try to increase him and just magnify him and lift him high and holy and try to lift up your voice like a trumpet and just praise him for his goodness and his long-suffering, his mercy's sake, if you try to just witness to somebody because you just love him enough and them enough to do so, you'll naturally just decrease because that's what the book says. Just naturally be that way. You'll see yourself that way. It won't be a self-loathing. I read a quote. It says, the consequence of sin is that it makes the sinner pity himself. And therefore, if a man's growing in grace, if he's applying that John 3:30, he takes side with God and is against himself. It's the two contrasts. So therefore, if you're wallowing in self-pity, I think the eyes are on you too much. And their eyes are not on the Lord. You put your eyes on him and those afflictions, like Paul says, will become light. That's what the Bible says. That's not what I say. And also when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. The Bible says, you don't have to turn there, just listen to me for a moment, please. It says over in the book of John, 2nd and 3rd John, it says that thy children walk in truth in 2nd John 2. It's like your children. In John 3, verse 4, it says, my children. And now it's getting a little more personal, right? And then in 3 John, verse 3, it says, thou, like when I walk in truth. And you see that progression of, it's just like salvation. It's like that lamb. It's like that sacrificial lamb over in Exodus. It's a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. It's that progression, if you will, of seeing self walking in truth, because it's easy to see somebody else walk in truth, right? I mean, I can look at people and say I can pick somebody apart for positively or negatively and see how they're doing right. And then I can look a little closer to myself and look at the people that are in my inner circle, my family, my children, my close friends, and the same thing goes to them. I can look at them at a little bit more magnifying glass because I'm closer to them, right? But when I can look in that mirror and that individual is walking in truth, then it gets, all the others just seem irrelevant. In Colossians 1:10, Paul is praying for those converts that they walk worthy. Turn over there real quick in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, if you want to, I don't know if you have it highlighted or underlined or parentheses, because verses 9 through 14 would be a good prayer to just have in your understanding to be able to how to pray to people and change how you look at things. Anyway, we'll read 9 and 10. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We'll keep going, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance and the light in the saints in light. In verse 10, though, the prayer that Paul is saying, that you might walk worthy. You might walk worthy of what? The truth of the gospel. Because it should be changing you. It should be changing things inwardly, which affect things outwardly. And that's nothing new that you haven't heard. But it should change you. You should be able to look back on your life and see where you've grown. You've grown in grace. You've grown toward other people. Just like preacher preached Sunday. You ought to see how your heart's growing, either harder or softer. Because it's growing. It's not staying stagnant. Your Christian life is not just some stagnant pool of doing nothing. It's growing one way or the other. There's always a positive and negative. Unfortunately, I wish it was just, I could lay my head on the Bible and I could just soak it in through osmosis. Amen. I'd be amazing. But that's not how it is. It's those days you choose to do nothing. The car will run for a little while until it runs out of gas. Right? And it's always inconvenient when you need to put fuel in it. Amen. Verse 14, and when I saw that, this will be the last couple of verses, and when on this, and when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. In Psalms 26, verse 3, it says, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. How do you view the Lord anymore? I was just having a conversation about that, how we look at the Lord. You know, has our wonder and amazement grown, or have we just grown complacent? I mean, He'll just always be there, right? I mean, He's just the Lord. He's eternal. He's been there before I was here, so He's just going to be there when I wake up tomorrow. In Psalms 86:11, you don't have to turn there. It says, teach me thy way. There'd be a good one. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Those are some pretty good verses to just memorize and meditate on. And it'll be a good reflection because Peter here is a pillar of the church. I didn't say that's what the Bible said, right? And he's got some messed up issues. I'm not just picking on Peter, mind you. I'm just using him as an example because it's right here in the passage. But it's always good to reflect on self. It's always easy to beat somebody else up. But when you go and look in the mirror, how often you beat that person up. But I'm talking about it's easy to just how worthless you are, you're no good, you're this, that, and the other. But then take a spiritual approach, Lord, and Lord, you know, help me walk in thy ways, Lord, that pleasing to you. And help my eyes of my heart and help me change my heart and let it be softened and make me to know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me. Teach me. Can you still be taught? But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, that's pretty open, before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Jews and not as the, manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? So there was this separation issue, you know, back over in John 4, they never, when Jesus Christ was at the well and he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and she was wondering why he was there because they don't intermingle, for lack of a better word. They don't come together and partake and much less eat together. And so what's happening is this separation is being caused, and you know, you're not from here, so you need to go sit back there, sir. You know, you're going to go sit at that table and we'll go sit at this table because of cultural and racial differences and that and this. That's, we're going to make these divisions. But that's how the Jews were. Let me rephrase it. That's how the Jews are. And that's not discounting or slanderous. That's just factual, right? That's how the Lord had them to be. He called them out, made them a nation that was, they were called out and they were separate and they were inclusive and they weren't to let outsiders in. That's just kind of how they are. Are, how they is be now. Let's see if he's paying attention on that one. And so Peter is there with these group of people just having a good time of fellowship, right? Just enjoying it. And all of a sudden when these Jews come in, he's this dissimulation of like, I can't be seen with you. You need to be over there. I need to be over here. We don't need to be together. We need to be separate. Does that make sense? You see that? In verse 15, it says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So Paul is calling Peter a Jew. And even though Peter was from Galilee, and you stick that in the back of your head somewhere, we won't get into it. It says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. You see that designation of sinners? So we know, according by Paul, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one, right? But here is a designation of an individual who's just a real bad person. That's when I was growing up. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. We won't get into that. I didn't grow up like some of you had the opportunity to. But where I'm going with that is I knew what a sinner was. He was a bad individual. And instantly, you want somebody to be worse than you, so you pick the bottom of the barrel of individuals. You know, the people you see on TV make the headlines doing heinous and wicked things, right? Well, I ain't that guy. Yeah. I'm not that individual. And so it's easy to always find someone worse off than you. It's easy. But nonetheless, it's a designation given by the Jews, and I'll show you that real quick. Look over in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 24. 9:24, and I'm just showing you that this designation of word sinners was a Jewish custom for a real bad individual. Then again, in verse 24, 9:24, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. They're calling the Lord Jesus Christ a sinner in verse 25, and he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Amen. In verse 31, it says, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now, is that designation of sinner? Now, have you ever heard anybody say that God doesn't hear a sinner praying? Well, this is a lost man saying this. It's almost as if you're going to take a lost man's word over what the Bible says. So this lost man is saying, well, he doesn't hear sinners. He doesn't hear anything. He doesn't hear when they pray. He doesn't hear when they ask. Well, he doesn't hear anything. Even though he heard Cornelius. Amen. Stop there on that one. Look over in Luke chapter 7. I have to get a drink of water. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Luke 7:34 says, "The Son of Man is coming, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.'" In verse 39, it goes on to say, "And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.'" Now you get, we won't go on and belabor the point, but you understand that it's a Jewish designation of an individual who was real bad, right? Who was real bad. And you say, well, what's the point? What's the issue with that? Well, hang on a second. We're going to turn just a little bit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we'll kind of move on with it. Because a sinner, well, we'll read this passage and then we'll. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So 9 and 10, if you will, that's kind of like a brief summation of what an Old Testament Jew would call a sinner. Does that make sense? At salvation, the day you got saved, you saw yourself with those group of people. Whatever the most vile, wickedest sin you may have ever partaken in, you could just replace one of these things with that. You with me for a second? And praise the Lord, if you lived a good life and it's just lying to your parents one time out of 20 years. Thank God. But nonetheless, it's still a transgression of the law. And thank God, no, all testimonies don't have to have this wicked backstory that's abominable and just horrific. There are people who live good lives, but realize they're still a sinner. Because look in verse 11, and it says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit and our God." That's what a sinner needs to do. Realize who he is and then what the Lord can do for you. Justified. But nonetheless, where I was going with that, turn back over to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 2 and just a few more things about that designation there. There are many designations in the Bible. You have the sinner. You have a disciple. That's somebody who's following after Christ. Forsake all, father, mother. And you just forsake them and their disciples. You have Christians. Your disciples are first called Christians at Antioch, right? And those designations are carried over in today's world. Now, I'm going with something real quick, and then we'll probably wrap it up. Those designations, because that Jewish connotation separated themselves. Like, the Lord doesn't know who he's dealing with. She's a sinner. We saw that. We shouldn't associate with them. We should be over here. And that was probably rightfully so because of their wickedness. Their ongoing, steady diet of not wanting to change, put like that. But nonetheless, that designation today still stands. And I'll give you an example. We still see people and we judge them by their outward appearance. And if you don't, you're just a liar. And amen. We try not to. We try not to. On your best day, you may be successful in that. But then you see one person, instantly something pops into your head. And thank God, you're Holy Ghost filled, and you can just push it under the blood, and you can get it right then. But the rest of us carnal people, it lingers for a moment, right? And then we make this self-designation of who they are and don't even know them. So do people about churches. A church will slap the word Christian on it, and they'll just get everybody in the whole world to come, whether they're saved or not, because it has that designation. A Mormon claims he is a Christian. Catholics, as the religion, claim they're Christian. Now, if you do 1 minute of study, you'll realize that's not biblical Christianity, but nonetheless, they have chosen that designation to be able to affect and infect people to bring them into their church for monetary gain, more than likely. But whatever you designate yourself as will lead somebody to the same effect. It used to be, a long time ago, Baptist had a specific meaning tied to it. Now you go, I know churches who have lost, who just take the word Baptist off the sign to still get people to come in from the old crowd that now associated Baptist with something specific. Now, if you put Bible on it, that's a whole other thing. Hardly anybody is going to come. Can I get amen?
Amen.
There is a church I rode by a while back, and it said Bible something, something, something. It has a name about that long. And I was thinking, I wonder if they even believe what's on their sign. It says, and I wanted to stop there, but I just didn't have the guts. Because I was actually terrified of what they'd be preaching, because I'd never heard of their church doing anything in that specific town. I said, because apparently they don't really believe the Bible. They just have it on there to draw people in who might. You see where I'm going with that? So if you put Bible Believers Baptist Church, you're going to designate yourself differently than the majority of other people. And so, therefore, that's good and bad. It's good because you know who you'll attract. Amen? It's bad because, you know who you'll attract. But praise the Lord, the Lord can save a sinner, amen? But it's that designation that you allow yourself to be given, how you want to be classified and separated and even ultimately sanctified by the Lord, because in doing so, you think, what is that nonsense church is with all the numbers on it? So what does that even mean? Is that what time you get out for lunch? Right? That has no designation. And I pick on that because it's stupid. What does that even mean? I know what Bible-believing Baptist Church means. I know what some United Methodist Church may mean to a degree. Or a Pentecostal holiness, whatever their sign. I have an idea what they believe based on their sign. I don't have a clue what those people believe. They believe in 1129. Well, I do too, twice a day. Does that make sense? So that's kind of humorous, but it's that self-designation of how you want people to perceive you. And here the designation was Paul is using it, so Peter is going to understand about the people he's hanging out with intentionally. Paul was kind of using it as a jab, if you will. Those sinners you're hanging out with, those heathens, those lost dogs, but they're still saved. But they're still saved. But that's how you're kind of classifying them by your actions. Amen. Amen. Brother Lance, do you mind asking the Lord to pray for it?